Here we go, Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Jesus left there. Left where? Left Capernaum. What did he do in Capernaum? Remember last time? Jairus' son, remember he healed him? And all of that, or Jairus' daughter, sorry, and all of that. And now, you know, he was in Capernaum. That's where all that went on. And now he's returning back home. Where? To Nazareth, back to his hometown of Nazareth. A distance, if you're interested in that sort of thing, of about 30 to 40 miles. I remember being there with Chuck and actually seeing they had discovered, and it had only just been discovered, and it was clearly identified as a house that was in Nazareth at the time of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Isn't that amazing? I always remember. So exciting. So, at any rate, that's what's going on. Give you the heads up. Verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this, which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" Now their reaction, of course you have to know too now, by the way, the Greek word here for amazed is skandalon, which means we get our word scandalized. They were amazed, but they weren't amazed, you know, wow, this is fascinating. They were amazed in a scandal, they were mocking kind of a way. And their reaction, he's in his hometown. Well, verse 3 says, you know, they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses?" I heard one person teaching at this one time, and he called him Jose, you know. Now, I don't know if it's pronounced Jose or not, because we don't have how they spoke the accent in Aramaic, or in back in that time in Greek or Aramaic. We don't have the recordings of it, but I don't think it would be Jose. But anyway, Joses, Judas, and Simon. "And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Now again, they're mocking. Do you get it? Who do you think you are? Do you ever get that in ministry? I have. I got it in my hometown, let me tell you. Who the heck do you think you are telling us about the Bible? You know, telling us about God. And when I learned so much from Chuck and was spreading it about the place. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. You've got it from family and that sort of stuff. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor. He is not without honor, except in his own country, among his relatives, and in his own house." And ain't that the truth? You know, it's funny thing is, but you know, in your own house, in your own country, in your own home, it's amazing. You know, people, somebody once said, or literature tells us, familiarity breeds contempt. I love Chuck's take on it. Chuck used to say, "Yes, but only in contemptible people." Because it should not be so. For instance, if we get married, we have our struggles in marriage and the ups and downs of everyday life or in relationships, but it shouldn't be that it's breeding contempt for the other person. So I love Chuck's take on that. I'd never thought of that before. And so there. They know him. They know who he is. Who do you think you are? You know, trying to be the big shot here. You're the carpenter's son. And of course, one commentator said, and I love it, I think it was Wiersbe, "This tells us much more about them than it tells us about Jesus." You know, for example, if you were walking around an art gallery, the Louvre in Paris, the Prado in Madrid, you know, the Hermitage in Leningrad, as it was when I was there, Peter's, whatever it is now, St. Petersburg or whatever again now. But if you're walking around, you know, the Louvre in Paris or something, and you see the paintings and you speak with the caretaker and you say, "These are rubbish. These are hopeless paintings. I have no interest in them at all. They're nothing. They mean nothing to me." Rembrandt, Botticelli, Monet, you know, Renoir, whoever. It's not really saying an awful lot about those paintings. But it's saying an awful lot about the individual that's talking about the paintings. And isn't that like with criticism sometimes? Oh boy, did I think of this when I was studying this during the week. My criticisms of other people. And when this is maybe an object, this is a lesson for us today. Because when I thought about this, I thought, man, and I was thinking of somebody I might have been critical of recently, and I thought to myself, well, that's actually saying more about me. Is it jealousy? Is it envy? Is it something I don't even know about going on under the surface here? And it can often say more about, so really, you know, you get my little picture I'm painting for you. I haven't time to develop or go into it in any greater detail, but, you know, somebody making judgments on these great artists, for heaven's sake, it's ridiculous, you know. Saying more about them, they know nothing about art. And so this is saying a lot about these people here for sure. You know, they're contemptible. And so they're critical and they're tearing him down. Well, now he could do no mighty work there, verse 5, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now, he marvels at their unbelief. Would you write down beside this? Psalm 78. The psalmist says, they limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief. You want to make a box around that? Look up Psalm 78. You'll have to find the verse yourself. We limit the Holy One of Israel. We limit God in our lives because of unbelief. And you know, this on this occasion, he speaks of unbelief here, you know, and he speaks about their unbelief. But it tells us, what this is telling us, don't want to get into too much detail, except to say I believe that unbelief blocks miracles. I really mean this. I think even the attitude, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Somebody said, well, I don't know really. So-and-so, I went to so-and-so, I heard God, I heard miracles done through him, which is a big mistake, or he does miracles, which is a big mistake anyway, because God may use an individual or use a group like us. I believe he uses us, the word among us. And that takes attention of any one individual. Are praying for Mark today. We're believing for a miracle today. We're thanking God in expectant faith today. We have anticipation for it to happen at any moment, that his voice will be fully back today or in the days ahead. And believing for that, you know. But, oh, I don't know. And now, notwithstanding, we all of us, you know, I'm top of the list. We have our moments. Oh, my goodness, you know, what am I going to do? Believe you me, that's me. But, you know, I sent a text to my brother Mark today, and I was telling him, you know, you look at the psalmist, because he said, sometimes I worry about, you know, everything, but I come back to the Lord. I said, well done, because here's the deal. Look at the psalmist. Look at not only David and Asaph and all of them. They start out the psalms. Read them. Man, they're about to quit and give up. My feet had almost slipped. I was ready to quit until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. Psalm, oh, golly, 91. 73, sorry, Psalm 73. Truly, God is good. But my feet had almost slipped. Why? When I realized my condition and I looked around and I saw all these other people, they're doing great and they don't care. When did it change? When I came into the sanctuary of God. Oh, when he went to church? No. When he came into the presence of Christ, when he came into the presence of God. And that's when it changes. When we come into the presence of God, we can have our moments. But by the psalm's end, it was a flourish and full and in full bloom of trusting Christ and trusting God. So anyway, and of course, you know, there's no doubt about it. There's a principle. I like this principle. Write this down. I got it years ago. Without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. Without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. So there is a participation in this thing. So whatever you're asking for today, believe. And don't let anything else in. Somebody comes to you with negativity. I run from negative people. I minister to them, but I get away as quick as I possibly can once I've ministered. Because you know what negativity does? It latches on. And it's like a squatter, like a leech. It latches onto you, and suddenly you're going. Maybe you're sitting in some place, and you're thinking, oh, my goodness. Now, I'm not talking about whether it's hot or cold in here today or whatever. There can be sometimes, and it's great to get reports on that. But I'm saying if somebody is just complaining for the sake of it, then somebody else says, oh, I hadn't noticed at all. Or, you know, critical of somebody else. Oh, yes, and now I see what you... And then suddenly, So it's negative, doubtful, fearful. Now, listen, We're all capable of it, yours truly included. So let's not do it to others, and let's not be doing it. Now, if genuine, legitimate concern, complaint, criticism, that's a totally, of course, that needs to be heard. But this mode of being negative and doubtful and fearful and all the time looking at the thing half empty and all the time, oh, man, faith. You know, we're saved by faith, not of our own efforts even. It's complete faith in Christ. And not only that are we saved by faith, but the Bible tells us, listen carefully. The Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. So whatever the heck is going on in your life without him, it's impossible. Now, twice in the word here in Mark 6 and also with the Roman centurion at that time, we see him speaking of the unbelief of those who should have known better, the children of Israel. Now, again here, I've dealt with that, really trusting him, believing him, and thanking him in expectation of that miracle that's on its way to you and has already been released. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, why did he send them out? He gave them power. He sent them out two by two. Why did he send them out two by two? Because he knows that the best fruit comes in pairs. Uh-oh. I know, Russ. I know. That was rotten. Yeah, I couldn't resist it. We haven't time for too many jokes and things today, but I'll slip in an odd little slider coming in from the side here. Hey, why did he send them out two by two, genuinely? Well, he sent them out two by two because we know that the Bible teaches that, you know, iron sharpens iron. And Deuteronomy says, in the mouth of two witnesses, every word will be established. So it's a good thing if you're witnessing to have somebody with you. I mean, I don't think it's a necessary rule that you have to have, but, you know, we see it as an example here of how Jesus sent them out. He called the 12 to him and he sent them out two by two and he gave them authority over evil spirits. And so again here, by the way, look at verse 8. He said he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. Now that doesn't mean they were to take a secretary and a couple of assistants. I told you I'd do my best to lighten this up a touch here. He sent without a staff, which of course is, you know, a walking thing, to just go. And he told them not to bring any bag. Look at that. No bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, you can get into this and sort of say, whoa. Now, of course, if you were legalistic, you'd be saying, I'm going out in ministry. I'm only taking one tunic. I'm wearing sandals. Now, I'm going to advise you, if you're planning ministering in Ireland, don't go like that, okay? The beaches of Southern California, perhaps no problema, except at night when it gets cold, you'd probably need another tunic. But I believe that, and truly most of the commentators, not me, I have got this from so many that have said, this is simply saying, you know, don't be burdened, don't be weighed down by stuff. Go light. Go extremely light. We moved house recently, Hillary and I, and now the boys are raised. And so we literally, at one stage I was going, my gosh, we'll have nothing left. We literally got rid, I think, of about 60% of our belongings to Salvation Army and to the Goodwill and just shipped that stuff out. The boys are raised. And so, and in actual fact, I feel lighter. I feel better about it. We don't have all the clutter, tons of stuff and boxes of books and all kinds of things. I have a friend over in Volkswagen. I've got a big box of books for him. He loves the Lord and he loves studying and he loves old books. I got some Spurgeon and all kinds of things for him. Old ones too, back pretty old ones. I've given him, I think I gave him the Treasury of David recently, all David's, it was actually originally belonged to David Hawking. I got it from him years and years ago or through him somehow. But at any rate, all that to say this, I think he's talking about traveling light. Don't get burdened down with possessions. Old Chuck used to say, you know, watch out because the possessions you possess might not be the case. They might be possessing you. And we're better off without that, you know. Anyway, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you or hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. And assuredly, I say to you, would it not be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city? Now, again, here, absolutely, if people do not receive you, but be careful, too, with the sort of mentality. If you share the gospel with somebody and they kind of reject you, don't be too quick to start shaking dust off your feet in front of them, saying, goodbye, I will not be back here again. Because if you're like me, it wasn't the first time that, and then I went, yes, Lord, I believe now. I was critical until my 33rd year and pulled away from it all. I became a Christian at 33, and I think that, what he's saying here is don't waste time just standing there, But again, you can come back, you can witness, you can share, but don't be set in that place. Move on. There are others who need to know the Lord. But again, I think we're all on the same page with that one. Well, verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, I want you to make a little note here, because this is the only other mention in the Bible, New Testament, of anointing with oil for healing. Now, if you're like me, and I don't think I really thought about that this much other times around, but this time it suddenly struck me. I'm always talking about anointed with oil for healing. Look at James chapter 5. Well, not only James chapter 5, but also, of course, right here in this portion of scripture in Mark chapter 6. And James chapter 5, we have the anointing with oil. James says, get the oil, and he speaks about the oil being, healing. And of course, oil also represents the power of the Holy Spirit. I haven't time for too many jokes today, but one quick one. I think I told you the story of with Romaine one day when a little boy, who remembers Romaine? Oh, good. Oh, wow. Fantastic. I remember when he was on staff here, rugged man, tough guy, Marine. I remember in the front office, and this woman brought her son in for prayer. Little fella, 6 or 7. They brought him in. And I'm in the front office. This is 30 years ago. I'm in the front office, and Romaine looks over, and he goes, Irishman, come over here. He always called me Irishman. I don't know. Irishman, come over here. So I said, okay. And I went over to him, and he said, we got a little fella to pray for here. Have you got the oil? I said, yep, have the oil. Okay, all right. You anoint him with oil, let's pray for this little fella. I said, okay, boss, you betcha. So I open up the oil anyway, and I had a habit always with children. I still do it. I'll look at the child and I'll say, what's your name, sonny? My name is James. Oh, hello there, James. How are you? Good man. Now, before we pray, James, I want to ask you a question. So what I would normally say is, James, I will say, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Oh, good man. Let's ask him to heal you. So I walked over. Romaine is standing there, right? And he doesn't suffer fools lightly, this guy. You know what I mean? Tough, tough guy. So I walk over and I look down at the little fella. And his name is James. And I say, what's your name? My name is James. He said, okay. So I look down at him anyway. I get ready to pray. I take the oil out. I open the top. I put it in his head. And I say, okay, Jesus, do you believe in James? And Romaine gave me a look that would either burn me on the spot. And I don't know what became of it afterwards, but oil in the Bible representing healing, Now, wounding very quickly on this. Don't get to be one of these people. Oh, you don't have oil. I remember a woman getting really upset one time because I didn't have oil years and years and years ago. I said, ma'am, absolutely. I love your desire to have that done, but I don't have it on this occasion. So, mind you, it was good because I normally have it with me ever since. But nonetheless, it's not about, it's like a desire to return to, the Roman Catholic way where it's all the symbols and stuff. I'm not saying they're all bad or anything like that, but I'm just saying we have Christ living in us, the hope of glory. We have the power in Jesus' name. You know. So don't see the oil. That's what I'm trying to say. That, oh, I must have the oil. But nonetheless, mark this down. If you never got this before, here is the only other reference in the New Testament, and I never quite thought about that till this time around, my fourth or fifth time going through the Bible. And so I find it fascinating that the oil is here of healing. Verse 14. Then, new kind of section. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Herod hears about Jesus. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. Now, why would Herod say that, huh? You know why? Because he had a guilty conscience. Because what did Herod do to John the Baptist? He killed him. Had his head chopped off. And now Jesus shows up. And now Herod's feeling guilty. Huh, is this Jesus coming back? Let's read on. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard this, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, here it is, the story, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And as one commentator said, wow, that's a strong statement, isn't it? From John to Herod. Told him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And one commentator said, that's definitely not a way to get ahead. Told you there'd be a few little zingers in here. That's definitely not a way to get ahead. Anyway, it did cost poor John his head. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, his high officers, his chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Also, he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. And he brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So there is the story for you that I just gave you the heads up. She comes in and dances, and then whatever you want. And of course, you know, old Herod is party hardy. He's boozing it up, and he's like really probably, you know, out of it a bit at this time. And of course, you know, he makes this promise. Whatever you want. You are so beautiful. Unto the half of my kingdom. And of course, no doubt, you know, he wishes he could get out of it. But Herodias wanted revenge. Revenge. Because she was told she couldn't be with Herod. Because she was Herod's brother's wife. So she wanted to get back at John. And that's what's going on here. You know, oftentimes you can find that. If you speak a word of truth, hopefully in love, to a family member or a friend, you can make an enemy very quickly. And that's very sad, but true. Now, Herod had to go through with it. He made the promise. You know, that's why I would say to you very quickly, I can't deliberate too long again on this today, but enough to say this, that you know, be careful, be very careful about, you know, the old life and getting sucked back into it, you know, where, you know, hanging out in the bars and hanging out, that sort of stuff. I mean, I think I told you the story once years ago of how I was engaged to the doctor's daughter in Tipperary town and, you know, gynecologist and everything and knew the family really, really well. And probably shouldn't be giving you any information at all, but it was somebody who was a pretty wild, crazy character long, long years before I was married. No, it wasn't actually. It was maybe close to the time when I became a Christian. And of course, I was married before I was a Christian, just barely. So it was around that time. And so I remember, and we were very good friends always, and Hillary friends with this individual as well. There was nothing untoward. Everything was fine. Like an old relationship, you know. She was very capable of drinking quite a bit and quite wild, kind of a crazy girl, you know. And so you'd imagine, how could a crazy person be hanging out with me? I say, oh, it all makes sense. Anyway, thank God for Hillary. So at any rate, she said to me, met me on the town one time in Tipperary, and she said to me, well, John Henry, I hear you've become a Christian. I don't know if she was married herself at this time or not, but I was. So I said, yep, I am. Two months a Christian, reading the Bible. Wonderful. Oh, she said, this is terrible. This is the worst news I've got all day. I said, why is that? I bet you're changed now. You're no fun anymore. You were just so wild and so crazy, and I bet you're boring now. Christian. What do? Go to Mass every morning, pray the rosary every night, go to... So I explained it, I gave it all to her, and then she said, I bet you don't even probably take a drink anymore. I said, of course I do. Well, she said, come on, prove it. Let's go to the Royal Hotel. So we went to the Royal Hotel and bought a couple of pints, and she could drink me under the table any day of the week, I can tell you. She could throw them back like lightning, with no effect at all, hardly. So I'm there sitting with this gal at the bar, and after one or two, you know, maybe three, I don't know, kind of get loosened up a little bit. I was never going to go off with her or anything. I loved my wife. There was nothing untoward, nothing like that going on. I was just sitting there like you would be having a coffee, except it was having a drink, and it was Ireland after all. Who drinks coffee when there's a bar down the street? So I'm sitting in the Royal Hotel bar, two of us, and suddenly, about half, maybe three pints in, she looks at me and she starts laughing with a laugh that would take the roof off. I said, what's wrong with you? Are you feeling all right? And she said to me, ah, this is the best. This is great. You're the same. You haven't changed at all. They told me you changed. You haven't changed at all. You're as crazy as ever and telling stories and jokes. Oh, I love this. John Henry hasn't changed. Well, a cold sweat came over me. I could feel the hairs rise on the back of my neck. I jumped off the stool in the Royal Hotel, jumped off the bar stool and said, I have changed. I am different. I'm totally different. I got Jesus in me now. I'm not the same as I was at all. I just forgot for a minute. She took a look at me and she went, oh boy, you have changed. Or maybe you haven't. And I ran. I ran out of there. Actually, I got a great chance to witness her to her and her family before I left Ireland. Her dad had died and everything. But, you know, my point is, a little bit of fun there, a little story. But just to say this, you can put yourself in there to whatever story. Don't go back. You know, be very careful because, you know, you'll get yourself into a situation. I got myself into a situation, you know. And that's what happened, I think, with Herod. Whatever you want, you know. He's drinking, carousing, living it up, wild party. And he really liked John. He didn't want to do this. So anyway, perhaps shouldn't have deliberated too long over that, but maybe it drives it home. That's the reason I shared my story, not to just tell you some of my story, but for you, if there's something in your life, be careful. Cuidado, muy, muy, muy peligrosa. Very dangerous. I learned it. I learned at that time that I couldn't go out and party hardy and then think I could give them the gospel at the same time. Because, you know, you surrender and then, wow. Anyway, got to move on. Verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all these things, all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place. Oh, I love this. Guys, this is so important. And can I tell you, just before we read this and get into this, listen carefully, because I want to tell you. California today, and the pace of life. And it's really ridiculous here in California because, in my estimation, and you can be critical about Ireland and say what you like, and of course, I'm living here now nearly 30 years, so. But you know, there is a kind of an atmosphere in California where everything is super cool, you know. Hey, man, easy, cool. You know, I'm from California. You know? But don't let that confuse you, man. Everybody's going at 100 miles an hour. Am I right? Do you know how you know when you go to the restaurant afterwards to have lunch? Watch half the people sitting at the tables and their legs are jumping like this onto the table. The knee is hopping. Have you seen that? That's like they really are sitting there with you, but they really need to get out. And that's the pace of life. Now, what are you saying, John Henry? Look at the scripture here. Come aside by yourself to a deserted place, he said to them, and rest a while. I believe we don't rest enough. And I'll tell you what, even in ministry, I think I've been guilty of rushing from pillar to post and in every direction. And God is saying, hey, Johnny, to me lately, much lately, and mind you, health-wise and getting older, it's probably even physically a little easier to take on board. But slow down, Johnny. I love you, man. You don't have to prove anything, you know. My dad was like that, told you old Scott. Scottish man, he was like that, you know. I didn't have to prove anything to him. I knew he believed in me and trusted me and failed him when I was a young lad and all that and this. But I knew it going on that he'd forgiven me. And same with God, see, he's forgiven us and he loves us. And I think an awful lot of the time we put big burdens on ourselves. I need to be doing this. I ought to be doing that. I should be at every meeting. Should I be ushering? Should I be going to this? Should I be going to every service at Calvary? I need to be doing more. You don't need to be doing more. It's all been done. When I lost everything all those years ago in Ireland, I used to wake up in the morning and open my eyes and say, okay, God, I have nothing now. They wouldn't even allow me work. I was being investigated for corruption. I'd jump out of bed and I'd go, what have you got, God? Who have you got for me to meet? And I'd walk through the day looking for encounters set up by him. Not going out to pounce on victims. Not rushing about trying to be mad doing stuff. But just be available wherever you are, whatever is going on. And I believe this deserted place, rest a while, for there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. There was so much going on, but in the middle of all that busyness, and I think there's a huge principle there, someone once said, if you're taking notes, write this one down, you're going to love it. If you don't come apart with him, you'll fall apart. Don't care how much you're involved in, I know this firsthand. It will really be, you need to be in that quiet place, prayer, hanging out with him in that quiet place, just being with him. This is so very, very important. I believe it's a strong principle given to us here. Verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place and by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing and many knew him and ran on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before him and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And, excuse me, he began to teach them many things. So make a special note of this here. They took time to be alone with him. That quietness. Because if you're like me, I'm not preaching at you. This is exhortation. If you're like me, there's lots of time spent in activity, ministry, in doing things. Maybe you even have an ordered prayer time. And you'll do that faithfully. Up in the morning and do it. But how about sitting in the stillness and in the quiet and listening to him? So really been speaking to me big time about this. The quiet place. I told you before, I can't resist it, and let's see if I can remember it or not. I used to quote poetry to Chuck Smith as he came to die, and he would quote poetry back to me that he had learned as a boy, and we'd go back and forth. But perhaps the greatest Irish poet I would say, and I'm not exaggerating, you can check it out, W.B. Yeats. W.B. Yeats, one of the greatest poets in history. In fact, they say if some people are learning in colleges how to write a poem with all the way it's done, not like, I'm not talking about a nursery rhyme, I'm not talking about a rhyme kind of thing, you know, the cat and the hat and the bat and the, you know, spat. You know, I'm talking about deep poetry here. Yeats's whole layout of it is this poem, this one poem. But I love it because to me, it's getting away to that quiet place. Listen to it. It's called the Lake Isle. You can look it up in your own time. The Lake Isle of Innisfree. I will arise and go now. And think about quietness. Think about calm. I will arise and go now and go to Innisfree. And a small cabin built there of clay and wattles made. 9 bean rows will I have there and a hive for the honey bee. And I live alone in the peel-out glade. And I shall have some peace there. For peace comes dropping slow, dropping from the veils of the morning to where the cricket sings. There midnight's all a glimmer, and noon's a purple glow, and evening full of the linnet's wings. I will arise and go now, for always night and day I hear lake water lapping with low sounds by the shore. Though I walk on the roadway or on the pavements gray, I hear it in the deep heart's core. Yeats spoke about the pavement gray, the roadway. He was in London, England, but he was writing about his beloved Lake Isle of Innisfree. And I shall go there, and I shall have some peace there, for peace comes dropping slow. And there's something in it that captivates my heart. I read it for you with, with my heart, not necessarily a dramatic reading, but a reading of the depth of feeling that is in this for peace. One other one I love is William Wordsworth. Listen, I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vales and hills, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils beside the lake beneath the trees, fluttering and dancing in the breeze. Continuous as the stars that shine and twinkle on the Milky Way, they stretch in never-ending line along the margin of a bay. 10,000 saw I at a glance, tossing their heads in sprightly dance, the daffodils. The waves beside them danced, but they outdid the sparkling waves in glee. A poet could not but be gay in such jocund company. I gazed and gazed, but little thought what wealth the show to me had brought. And now the final verse is the one I love. Again, the peace and the solitude. Listen. He ends it. For oft when on my couch I lie, in vacant or in pensive mood, they flash upon that inward eye. Listen. Which is the bliss of solitude. And then my heart with pleasure fills and dances with the daffodils. When does his heart fill and dance with the daffodils? When he comes to that place of solitude. Now, why, John Henry, did you deliberate to give your rendition of your favorite poems? Yes, perhaps, but also because to me they speak of that solitude, that quietness, and to drive it home for all of us, to find that place, because this is what he wants. If in any way, as you heard the words of that poem, or as you read them in your own time, that you felt you were being transported to a place of calm and still and quiet, that's where he wants to be with us, not a hustle and bustle and the madness about us. So again, quiet, still, come apart, hang out with me. I have things I want to say to you. Just stop and listen. You know, if you're like me, you have a problem listening sometimes. Listening is so important. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing. And many, we did that, didn't we? And Jesus, when he came, saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So again here, Jesus is teaching them right now. And then he says, verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country, the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So now the people have all come around, and, you know, the disciples are saying, send them away. Okay? But he answered them and said, you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and to give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they went and found out, they said, five loaves and two fish. Now, one thing very quickly, don't want to deliberate too much here now, but a little piece of application here. You know, the way sometimes you'll go to somebody and say, excuse me, pastor, excuse me, Mr. Minister, excuse me, person in ministry, there's a need here. Do you think the church should be looking after this? Old Romaine used to say, all right, you see this need? Yes, I do, and I thought I'd tell you about it. Maybe it should be attended to here. And Romaine would turn and say, you go do it. And he'd walk off. Lord told you about it. Why don't you do it? Hillary used to often say, and many years ago, it's 30 years ago when we first came, there was a lady used to come to her all the time. But every single time, I mean, it gets a bit like there's something not quite right here when it happens every time. Every time she'd see her, she would tell Hillary about, oh, Ireland, I want to go to Ireland. And that's wonderful, of course. But I want to go in ministry, and God is calling me, and I feel a call to Ireland to minister there. And, you know, so one day Hillary said to her, because Hillary, my wife, is really practical, you know, she's real practical about everything, down to earth and dead practical. And so Hillary looked at her and she said to her, well, you know, I do have an address for you. And it was true. She had been in touch with, Hillary is big into sex trafficking girls. She does a lot of stuff and all that kind of ministry, a lot of ministry outside of here for abused mothers and people who are, you know, in broken homes. And that's her heart. And in fact, she, I think, gave away, I mean, I don't know, Mercedes gave her thousands of teddy bears, and then she got stuff from other companies and put together packages for all the women caught in sex trafficking over Christmas. I think up to the tune of about 1,500 or more went out to the different facilities all around here. So she's very involved in ministry, in business and ministry and all that kind of thing. But, you know, she looked at this woman. She's kind of practical, you know, much more than I am. And so she looks at this woman and she says, oh, there is a need, actually. You were saying you were going. When could you go? Because it was the 100th time this person had said it to her. And Hillary said, I have here, you know, it's the center of Dublin. It's full of drugs. And showed her, you know, Ballymun, which is like was like at that time, like, I mean, you know, Colombia during the time of Escobar. You know, it was almost equal to that, some of the stuff that was going on. And Hillary said, it's pretty dangerous there, but if you really want to go, I can give you all the details, you know. Oh, she was saying, I really want to look after the babies. And Hillary said, well, there are loads of babies there because dads have gone. And anyway, Hillary never heard from her again. She never mentioned going to Ireland again. Now, again, I'm not being critical of that lady. I don't know her heart. But I'm just saying, you know, we can say all this stuff and everything like that, but, you know, sometimes if you're called to do something, just go and do it. Don't be looking for someone else to do it. That was Romaine's line. I've deliberated too long. Verse 39. We're doing good. Verse 39. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, hundreds and in hundreds and in fifties. Now he has them all sit down, and when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fish he divided among them all. Do you see here the breaking and the blessing? All speaking again of communion. He was broken on the cross. Who is he? Who did he tell us he was in John's gospel? The bread of life. Broken. What did the breaking of Christ on the cross produce? Fed us all with what? Life, yes. Eternal, yes. So the breaking and the blessing, all being spoken of by the bread of life himself here in Mark's gospel. Verse 42. So they all ate and were filled. And when they took up, 12 basketfuls of fragments of the fish. Now I find this interesting that again, They gave out all this to all these thousands of people. And they were left with 12 baskets full of fish after feeding thousands. And many of the commentators have said through the years that this is very likely possible, you know, thinking of a sense of humor, that God has a sense of humor. The disciples were saying, what are we going to do? I mean, where are we going to get the money to pay for all this, for heaven's sake? What's wrong with you? A lot of people here. So they were unbelief, right? Their unbelief. Now, some commentators say, each one of them, there's 12 apostles, each one of them had to carry a big basket home. They learned their lesson, no doubt. I always loved that picture. I could see myself being one of them going, geez, you know, boy, and I thought we wouldn't have enough to feed them, you know. Anyway, verse 44. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And while he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountains to pray. And again, guys, the taking time away to pray. Would you do something for me and I'll do something for you? I promise you, I will do this. I have your photographs, but I'll also pray in general for everybody that comes here. That we could have more of that quiet time. And we could have more of going away to pray. It's amazing what comes in, isn't it? Yeah. You plan it. I'm not talking about doing your devotional time and doing the this and that. I mean taking time to go away and just sit with a notepad, just your Bible maybe, and listen. What have you got for me, Lord? And I certainly want more of that in my life. It was once stronger in my life. And I'm not saying I don't do it, but I want to do it more. I want to invest in that way. And so anyway, he went to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. They're out in the sea. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by. Now they're straining at the oars, he says. You know, there's a storm brewing. Now again, by the way, just remember, he sent them out into the storm. He knew that storm was coming. I was talking to my brother Mark on texting this morning early, you know, because he only had the operation on Tuesday. And in the conversation back and forth, you know, one of the scriptures that came to mind, I wasn't just quoting familiar scriptures that I know, suitable verses. I love to just go, God, give me something. And it's amazing, isn't it? Come right into your mind. Nothing, I got it from Chuck. It's not exactly a Bible verse, but it's a principle. Nothing comes into your life as a child of God, listen carefully, that he hasn't allowed to happen. Now, that puts, and I wrote it to Mark today, that puts a different color and complexion completely on the whole matter. You know, beloved, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that's come to test you, Peter, as though some strange thing was happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you're a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, and you will be glad with exceeding joy when his glory will be revealed. So nothing, what are you going through today? You go into the recesses of your mind right now. Maybe you don't have to go to the recesses. Maybe it's right out on the frontal area. And you go, oh my gosh, what I'm facing, I don't know. Can I stand it? Can I bear it? Can I cope with it? That's human. Remember the psalmist? Don't panic about that. But you come quickly to a place of, wait a second. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. You've allowed it. You've allowed this storm. You knew it was coming. Why would you do that? Because he has a perfect plan for you. And because like we keep saying over and over again here at the Word Among Us, it's only a nanosecond right now. It's preparing you for eternity. And he has a purpose and a plan even in the now. Because we comfort others, Paul says, with the comfort that we receive. So there's so much going on in all of this. Out into the storm they go. And so at any rate, you know, they're out there and they're struggling. Isn't that what he says there? And he was about to pass them by, you know. And as I say, all preparation, he was about to pass them by. Oh, yeah, I did make one other note I want to give you as we move along. It was about the fourth watch of the night that they set out. Yeah, you know why? I got this years ago. And when I got it, it really struck me. Because I don't know about you, but I've been through a couple of catastrophic trials. Now, I'm not talking about the ups and downs, the difficulties. I mean, catastrophic. Not many, thank you, Jesus. But in the course of my life, there have been a few. One or two particularly that were touch and go, man. and for life or death I'm talking about. And when you're in that kind of place, men, you know where you really are struggling in the storm. Listen to this. It was about the fourth watch of the night, verse 48, that they went out. Fourth watch of the night, if you want to write this down, is 3 a.m. in the morning. 3 a.m. in the morning is about the darkest time of the night, shortly before the dawn. And so it's interesting. When does Jesus show up? In the darkest part of the night. But what comes after the darkest part of the night? The dawn. There's a poem in that, isn't there? I wish I was had the ability of Yeats or something. There's so much here, man. It's swimming in my brain. I just wish I had the ability to put the words down. But this is powerful. At the darkest part of the night. Are you in a dark part of the night today, are you? Is it physical? Is it emotional? Is it mental? Is it something nobody knows about even? Is it family? Is it husband? Is it wife? Is it son? Is it daughter? Is it friend? Is it foe? Is it, what is it? A dark, difficult situation? Is it pain? Is it sorrow? Is it loss? Is it heartbreak? What is it? Well, you know what? If you're in that dark place, no, that's when Jesus shows up. He was about to pass by. There's a lovely song, isn't there? Touch out. What is it? Oh, yes. Reach out and touch. Thank you. Thank you, Russ. Reach out and touch the Lord as he goes by. Remember that, won't you? Reach out and touch him today. In faith, say, heal me, Lord, like the woman with the issue of blood. Who touched me? I perceive that virtue has gone forth from me. Reach out and touch the Lord and stand on it and believe that God wants to heal you today, whatever that situation is that is bearing heavy on your heart today. Then they saw him walking on the sea. And they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, now write this down, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. Now I haven't time, and we're at the close. I do believe we're at the very end. Thank you, Jesus. We're there. A couple of verses to read and we're done. And we'll practically just read through those. But I want you to mark down here, be of good cheer. That's a word to give to people. You know, if somebody says, I'm depressed, and I mean, it might be difficult, and they're going through something, say, just take this scripture and pray it. Be of good cheer. Why? I'm so depressed. Are you kidding me? I've got this illness. What are you talking about? I have mental problems. What are you talking about? I have physical, I have emotional, I have financial, I have problems with people, I have problems in church, I have problems at home, I have problems. Be of good cheer. Oh, that's easier said than done. Thanks very much. No, no, no. He follows it by saying, for I have overcome the world. And remember last time we looked at it, we saw when he told him, go over to the other side. He didn't tell him, you're going under. He said, you're going over. With me, what Jesus is saying, whatever you're facing today, whatever is going on, you are going over with him. You are not going under. So be of good cheer. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. By the way, you'll find it in three of the Gospels and once in Acts. Be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. I can't deliberate. We have moments. I'm going to tell you. 19, whenever it was, in the early 70s, listening to driving home from the golf club in Tipperary town, mad drunk, driving my TR7, but in very few cars at 3 in the morning out on the road, darkest time of the night. And I'm driving home. And as I knew all the cops anyway, so I'm driving home. They all drank with me in the late night bars as well anyway, because they knew the knock as well, you know, on the door to get in. And so we're driving. I'm not praising that. That was a terrible time, sinful time and bad time. But I'm driving home. But something had happened. It was 1977. Greta, my mother, had died. And I stopped in the car listening to blaring music in my TR7, British Leyland sports car. And as I'm listening to the music, I had businesses, I had money, I was earning thousands a week, I had everything I wanted, and I'm listening to the radio. And the next thing, I'm switching the channels, thinking of my mother. And of course, alcohol-induced, a lot of it, crying, thinking of my mother sitting in the car, loved Greta so deeply, she was only 60, barely 61. I turned the radio dial, and the next thing I heard, I never heard this name before, never, knew who it was at all. My name is Billy Graham, and I'm talking to you tonight from Africa, and I have four words for you. Jesus, he spoke about Jesus, and he said, and now I have four words to you. I said, and I had enough religion in me. Ireland, Catholic, Protestant, all that bundled around inside me. I turn it up. Here are your four words tonight. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Jesus is telling you that tonight. And so now is the hour of salvation. It was 10 years later, or nearly, that I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I ran my own way for many years later, but I never forgot it. Never forgot it until years later I heard the name of a man called Chuck Smith. And suddenly it came together. And I entered into a personal, living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ. My life has never been the same since. That's maybe a word for somebody listening right now who needs that more than even a physical or an emotional or a mental or a financial healing or interpersonal connection healing with family or friends. That you need a connection with Christ and a healing, eternal healing, to be made whole and complete forever and to live with him forever in the kingdom of heaven. Don't let go of it. Embrace him. Ask him into your life today to forgive you your sins and to lead you forth from here. Open the Bible, start to read it, and join us on Thursday mornings, and off we go on a wonderful ride on the way home to heaven. Verse 51, then he went up into the city. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. They marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. But when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesareth and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran, they ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about the beds those who were sick, and to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that he might just touch the hem of his garment. And listen to this, mark this. And as many touched him, and as many as touched him were made well. Now, I think that's a great place to close our study in Mark 6 today, don't you? Because that's what we've been talking about all the way along. As many as touched him, they were made well. Reach out and touch the Lord as he goes by. And ask him right now as we close in prayer, heal me, Lord. Heal this person you're making prayer for today. We ask to heal Mark, but all the other needs that are here as well. Touch, heal, restore, bless, strengthen, above all, unto eternal life. And give us the faith to believe that nothing is impossible. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel according to Mark, chapter 6. So much we've learned today. We ask you now, Lord, to give us faith to believe and to trust you, Lord, that you're in charge, no matter what's going on in our lives right now. That you have a plan. You're working it all out. You've allowed it. And so, Lord, but we do know that the promise in your word, Lord, is to deliver us. So we don't thank you necessarily, God, and we know you understand. We don't thank you necessarily for it. Because it's painful or trialsome or difficult or hard, and that would be a lie. But we thank you in it, that you're working out your plan and your good purposes and whatever in our lives. So we reach up to you in prayer today, and we say to you, Lord, have at it, whatever you want. Here we are. We're on the altar of sacrifice. That, Lord, our faith may be increased, that we might be a comfort to others, and that, Lord, the economy of heaven faith we are being prepared for that wonderful eternity we're going to spend with you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Keep us all safe and well and blessed now till we gather together next week here around your word again. Lord, pour forth your spirit upon us, Lord, and cause us to, just from this study, go out from here to overflow naturally, supernaturally beautiful to everyone we come in contact with. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's family said, amen. Amen.